So we are now back in Psalm 34, and you can turn back there. Now, just let me sort of set the stage, because as you know, not all the Psalms give us a setting. Not even all the Psalms give us an author, but we not only have the author, who is David, we also have the setting, which is, as you can see there, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I'm just going to remind you of the story behind that. David, remember, he had killed Goliath. He had become famous. He was anointed to be king. Yet Saul was king, and Saul became jealous of David. Saul has slain his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. Saul, as you can imagine, was not a big fan of that song. So Saul becomes just desperately jealous. He wants his son Jonathan to take the throne, not Jesse's son David. He wants his own son. And so he tries to kill David on multiple occasions, but David and Saul's son Jonathan become best friends. And finally, when David sees that his life is under threat directly by Saul, he flees away from Israel, and he runs, and first he comes to a priest named Ahimelech, and here's what we're told. David is alone. He's completely alone. By the way, you don't have to turn there. This is in 1 Samuel 21, just as a reference. 1 Samuel 21, but David is completely alone, we see in verse 1. Verse 3, David has no food. He has no bread, so he actually asks to eat the bread of the presence in the tabernacle, which would have otherwise been illegal to do. And number 3, David has no weapon, we're told in verse 8. So the priest gives him food, the bread of the presence, which would have otherwise been illegal but was okay in a desperate situation. And the only weapon on hand was the sword of Goliath. So David, no doubt, David we know was not a particularly tall man, and he's got Goliath's probably massive sword. And so David grabs Goliath's sword, and he's in such a desperate situation that he does something that would otherwise seem completely crazy. He's so in fear for his life from Saul that he flees to Gath, which is guess whose hometown? That's Goliath's hometown, Goliath of Gath. So he shows up at Gath to see the king holding Goliath's sword, and he's the famous guy who killed their hero. So David must have been in an incredibly desperate position to do that. And he's alone and in front of the king. The king is named Achish, but his title was Abimelech. You may remember Philistine kings. Their title was Abimelech, but his name was Achish. And David is scared now for his life because they find out he's the one who killed Goliath. And so he knows the king is probably going to put him in prison or have him killed. And David, remember, fakes insanity. He lets saliva, this is kind of gross, dripping down his face. He starts doodling nonsense on the gates of the city, and he just starts saying, babbling nonsense to act like a completely crazy individual. And the king said, "Behold, you have seen the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And the king drove David out of the city of Gath. And this next moment, I know this is not, maybe doesn't even make sense, but this is one of my favorite moments, weirdly enough, in David's life. This moment right here, because it's one of the darkest moments, and it's one of the hardest moments. And David is going to write at least four psalms come out of this next moment that we're told. David departs by himself with nothing. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And then later, all his father's house heard it and came to him. So here's why I love this moment in David's life. This is one of the lowest moments. He's being threatened by two different kings, in a sense, on either side. He's in the wilderness, and he's completely isolated. I mean, we think we've got it bad with social distancing. David is alone, entirely alone, in a cave in Adullam, far away from anyone. His family has not even come to him. He is alone for a period of days in this cave, completely discouraged, perhaps depressed, anxious, scared for his life. All the kind of emotions that some of us might struggle with in self-isolation amplified, just incredibly intensified. And David writes multiple psalms. As best I can tell, Psalm 34, 56, 57, and 142 seem to all be written from this cave or around this time he was in this cave. So the Lord did a great work in David's life while he was discouraged, anxious, fearful, and completely alone in this cave. And then some people begin to gather, and 400 people join him in the cave, and then he begins to be encouraged at that point. So that's the setting. Now in Psalm 34, I kind of want to paint the picture here. David is laying out two alternative paths for our lives in this psalm, and they are as stark and dramatic and different as they could be. So unless you're watching children, if you're watching children, keep your eyes open. But if you are able to right now, we're not going to pray, but I want you to close your eyes, and I'm just going to read. These are all phrases from the chapter, and I'm going to let you feel the two alternatives. This will take me just a minute. These are all from verses in the chapter. So close your eyes if you're able and listen to these descriptions. Here is the good life that David offers everyone listening, and then there's the alternative, the life that is the opposite. Here's the good life that David offers all of us right now by God's grace. Who wants to be glad in a joyful community, delivered from all your fears, radiant with life, never ashamed, saved from all your troubles, protected by angels and delivered, satisfied in soul, experiencing blessedness, finding real refuge, lacking no good thing, loving life and seeing good days, knowing our Lord's eyes and ears are towards you when you pray, and never against you, knowing that the Lord always hears your cry and delivers you, knowing that the Lord is especially near you when you are feeling lonely, discouraged, crushed by life's burdens, knowing that the Lord will deliver you from all your afflictions, and knowing that you are redeemed by the Lord and will never be condemned. That is one side. Here's the other side, and you can keep your eyes closed for this last part. Here's the alternative he paints in this chapter. The alternative is to be ashamed and joyless, to have no promise of protection from the Lord, to have no true and lasting refuge in the midst of life's troubles, to suffer true lack of what is good, to miss out on what is truly the good life, to experience the Lord's face turned against you, and to be finally destroyed and slain by your afflictions and left condemned in your sins. All right, you can open your eyes there. I hope you feel just the weight and the glory of those two things. It's almost like Joshua 24, you know, laying out the alternatives. Are you going to serve Yahweh or are you going to serve the pagan gods? Here are the two paths, the path of life and the path of death. And this is not just evangelistic. Obviously, the vast majority of us are believers. This is also for believers to choose daily how we are going to live. Okay, the psalm breaks into two large halves. Psalm 34, 1 to 10, is really David's testimony. 1 to 10 is David's testimony of what the Lord did. And then verses 11 to 22 are David's teaching. So 1 to 10 is more of a testimony, inviting us to join him. And verses 11 to 22 is a teaching. He begins to teach. And so let's go ahead and jump in here. And as we jump in, just remember, David wants us to drink deeply of what he's going to call the good life, having good days and a good life. So here we are, verses 1 through 3, which is David's praise of the Lord. Verses 1 through 3, David's praise of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So just a few things to think about with David's praise. Number one, David praises. He says it is a good time to boast in the Lord no matter when it is. No matter what our circumstances, it is always the right thing to boast or to praise the Lord, no matter what's happening. Whether David's being hunted by Saul or about to die perhaps under the king Achish, whether David is alone and hungry, isolated in a cave, or whether his relatives have already come to him, whatever is happening, David says it is always good to praise the Lord. And I know Scott has done a great job over the years reminding us of gratitude and thankfulness. And this is an area where I fail regularly, perhaps daily. But we need to focus on the Lord's undeserved blessings to us that are innumerable. And so if we're having a hard time having joy, we need to think through the blessings the Lord has given us. And those two blessings are physical blessings and, more importantly, the spiritual blessings, and remind ourselves of them. But David doesn't just remind himself. These are not just blessings he thinks about. These are blessings that are on his mouth in verse 1. So thinking about God's goodness is not sufficient. We need to also speak about God's goodness. Yes, think about it. Meditate on his wonderful deeds. But we need those deeds to come through our lips and out of our mouths to our loved ones, to our family members, to our friends. Whether it's on the phone or through a text message or an email, we need to remind one another of God's good deeds, praising him not just inwardly, but outwardly as well. The next thing is verse 2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. You may remember Jeremiah 9. Let not the rich man boast, same word, in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let him boast, he who knows me. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, David is saying here, his identity is not in himself. His boast and confidence, his trust is not in himself. That's why the humble are the only ones who can boast in the Lord. The proud boast in themselves. The proud boast in what they have done, or what their wealth can do, or what their intelligence can do, or what their wisdom can do. But David says, no, we need to be humbled, and we need to find that only the Lord is sufficient. We need to boast in him. And verse 3, not boasting alone, but boasting with others and praising God with others. Now that is the introduction. And David is just coming full blast with praise. Well, the question is immediately, why? Why are you praising God, David? You're alone in a cave. You know, maybe you've got a few people with you, but you're pretty much isolated in a cave. Why are you so happy? Why are you so exuberant with joy? He tells us why. Verses 4 to 7 really get into what the Lord has done. 4 to 7, here's what the Lord has done for David and what he can also do for us. Let me pause here. The only reason David's testimony from, what, 3,000 years ago? I mean, why does that matter to you and me? A testimony from 3,000 years ago matters to you and me. Why? Because David knows that the same God who delivered him is the same God who can and will deliver those who trust him now. So this testimony matters for us because the God behind David is the same God behind you and I. Verses 4 to 7, here is why we should praise the Lord. Verse 4, David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6 is similar. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David is saying, listen, the Lord is a God who will hear us, he will listen, and he will respond by delivering us from all our fears. Verse 5. I love this verse. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I can't help thinking that perhaps in the back of David's mind is the story that happened before David of Moses going up on Sinai, seeing the back of God, as he was hidden in a cleft in the rock. And when Moses comes down off the mountain, after getting a small glimpse of the back of God in a vision and hearing, you know, the Lord, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, yet he will not let the guilty go unpunished, that whole thing. As Moses hears and sees that, he comes down the mountain and his face is radiant. It is glowing. It is reflecting like the moon reflecting the sun's light. His face is reflecting and glowing with the glory of the Lord. He is radiant with the glory of the Lord. And perhaps that's in the back of David's mind as he writes this. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never ashamed. I think Paul picks up on this. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of our favorite verses probably as a church. We talk about it a lot, and we should. Paul says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. In other words, as we see the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus with the eyes of our heart, we through our whole self begin to reflect the glory and the radiance of him as we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so if we don't feel radiant, if we don't feel that way, David would invite us during this time of just such an unusual time for us. We need to look to the Lord with the eyes of faith. We need to look to him and experience that joy and that glory and that peace that can only be explained by his work. I also think about Stephen. Remember Stephen before he is stoned to death in Acts 7? Remember when he's there before the whole Sanhedrin? He's about to give his speech. And remember, Acts 6:15, it says, they looked at Stephen's face, and behold, he had the face of an angel. So right before his martyrdom, right before his violent death, he had the peace and the face of an angel. In other words, he was looking to the Lord, and his face was radiant, and he was not ashamed to preach Jesus in front of an angry, hostile mob. Verse 11 is more encouragement for us. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. You remember Exodus, the burning bush. Out of the burning bush that was burned and not consumed, that was creating holy ground, Moses had to take off his sandals, had to hide his face because of God's presence. We're told that the angel of the Lord spoke, but we're also told God spoke. And the angel of the Lord is a clue in the Old Testament that there is diversity within the unified Godhead. There is diversity within the unity of God. And this is a little glimpse, I think, of the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And he is here to protect us, and his angels encamp around us. I mean, we can't help thinking of who? Elisha, right? Elisha and his servant, they're surrounded by enemy army. Elisha's servant wakes up and sees the enemy and is terrified. And he tells Elisha, listen, we're in big trouble. We're about to be destroyed. And what does Elisha do? He says, Lord, open my servant's eyes that he might see what is reality. And his servant's eyes are opened, and he sees chariots of fire innumerable with angels all around him. Now, I don't want to get kind of, people can become obsessive with sort of angels and demons, and it can become unhealthy. I don't think that's most of our problem, is overemphasizing the presence of angels. And the Lord has angels who Hebrews says are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So I'm not saying the myth of the guardian angel is a biblical thing, but I think that the Lord has many angels that he sends out to protect his people. And he sends them out to serve you for the sake of inheriting your salvation. And I think Spurgeon said, we can only guess and only eternity will tell us all the ways in which the Lord sent his angels to deliver us in time of trial, maybe of things we did not even know to be afraid of. Verses 8 through 10, David starts to bring us in and encourage us to join him. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Let me start with verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What is David getting at? Well, the most likely candidate for someone naturally, or an animal naturally, not to suffer harm or want would be the most powerful threatening animal imaginable, which is not just a lion, it would be a young lion. The most energetic, the most fearful, the most powerful animal you can imagine at that time. Even young lions suffer want. Even young lions get hungry, cannot provide for all their needs. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now you may hear that and you say, I lack things. There's all kinds of things in my life that I lack. I lack all kinds of things. There's all kinds of stuff I want. There's all kinds of things I don't have. I lack a lot of good things. Well, I know this is easier perhaps to say than to believe. But the Lord, if there was something right now in your life that was necessary for your good today in this moment, the Lord would give it to you. And if the Lord has not yet given you something in this moment that you think you must have to be happy, then the Lord is trying to teach us in this moment that is not something that we have to have in this moment for our security and joy. That no matter what, all of us probably have things we would like to change in our life. There are circumstances each of you and each and myself, we would like to change if we could. And some of those things might seem to be really and might be good things in many ways. But the Lord knows what is truly good for us. And you can't help but hear Romans 8 in this verse. All things work together for good for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. The next verse, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. So God defines good. What are truly good things? He defines those as things that make you and me more like Jesus, reflecting the character of Jesus. And so if the Lord is right now withholding a gift from you, a gift you really want, it might even just be the community, lacking that community, which is a good thing. If the Lord is withholding that for a season, the Lord wants to prove his own sufficiency for you in this time, no matter what. And we should trust and seek him, and knowing that he will not withhold anything that is truly necessary for our good. But I cannot skip verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You guys probably remember, 1 Peter must love Psalm 34. I don't know if you've thought about this, but 1 Peter quotes and alludes to Psalm 34 over and over. If you look at chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter, you will find references to Psalm 34 and a long quotation from it multiple times. So, 1 Peter 2. Listen to these words. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Just pause there. Are you being tempted through this social isolation to spend more time talking about things you shouldn't with those you are around? I don't know. I'm just asking. Is there a temptation to slander right now or to be deceptive or hypocritical? No, we need to throw those things aside and instead, like newborn infants, long for, crave after the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Becoming a Christian is not changing your thinking only. It is not simply a mental change. It is not simply a decision that I'm going to choose to make different choices with my life. Anybody can change the choices that they make. Anyone can choose to go to church or choose to read their Bible. You can choose a lot of things that might look good. But at its heart, conversion is a transformation of our heart so that now what once was bland and tasteless and boring, namely Jesus and the gospel, was bland, tasteless, boring. I mean, we could go to movies, we could watch TV, we could enjoy sports, we could go to a concert, we could talk to friends, we could watch Netflix, and we could find a lot of pleasure and joy in those things. I mean, it tasted good. We enjoyed so much of that. And yet there was a time in our lives where you bring up the Bible and you bring up Jesus and you bring up God as our refuge, and we just go, that tastes like just yuck. It just tastes bland. It just tastes, it's absolutely tasteless in my mouth. I don't want anything to do with that. I want to taste and see that sports are good, that relationships are good. I want to taste and see money and reputation. Those are where I'm finding satisfaction. And David says, no, 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 no. The good life, the key to the good life, is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. I know y'all have heard this. It's famous now, but Jonathan Edwards from back in the 1740s, Edwards said, you could describe honey to someone who's never tasted it. And you could argue based on other testimonies of other people that yes, honey has a certain quality and texture. It has a certain kind of way that it looks. And it apparently, according to other people, it tastes really good. And so you could have a mental awareness. Yes, I agree. On the test, I'll answer true. Honey tastes sweet. I can answer that, and I can get the answer right on a test. But I have never tasted honey myself, you could say. And so Edwards says, imagine believing in your head honey is sweet. Okay, that's one kind of knowledge. That's one way to know. But the other kind of knowledge is far more powerful. It's an experiential knowledge. It involves your senses. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that the honey is sweet. And so Edward says, imagine taking that honey that you've never tasted and putting a little bit on your tongue, and you say, oh, now I see that it is sweet. Now I see what it tastes like. So David says, don't just know about God in your brain. Taste and experience the goodness of Jesus in your heart. And those are the people who are radiant and not ashamed. Okay. We finished the first half, which is David's testimony. Verse 11 to 22 is David's teaching. You say, where do you get teaching from? Well, look at verse 11. You feel the transition here. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So do you see the first half of the chapter, David says, here are the benefits of fearing the Lord. Now I want to teach you what that looks like. I want to teach you more of how to do that, how to fear the Lord. And he gets very practical. Verses 12 to 14. These verses are quoted in 1 Peter 3, verses 12 to 14. Here's how we fear the Lord practically. Verse 12. What man is there who desires life to love many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So David gets very practical here. If you want to have a good life where you greatly enjoy many days, you have a great life, here's the key. And his answer surprises us because ever since the Garden of Eden, we have been tempted to believe that the good life is outside of the boundaries God has given us in his word. We're tempted to think that eating that forbidden fruit, stepping over the fence, taking what is not rightfully ours, that is where the good life is. That's what Adam and Eve were believing. But David says, no, the good life, to get the good life is to live a morally good life. So that within the boundaries of God's commandments is where freedom and joy is. Now, I know we believe that in our heads, but let's be honest, that is the struggle every day. That to not gossip is to be seeking truer life. That to not slander is better. To not speak deceitfully. To turn from evil and to do good. Ian sent out a message a couple days ago about immorality, struggles with immorality during this time of isolation. And I think David would say to us by the Holy Spirit, say, listen, I'm not here, first of all, primarily to condemn, although he certainly will condemn that kind of behavior. David wants to say, I have got something far better than whatever Satan is using to bait the hook for you today. So whatever you might be struggling with, whether it's internally or externally during this time, there might be some unique sin struggles that you're going through now that might be different than other times of the year. I want you to know, first of all, this. There is an offer of forgiveness of sin sitting on the table. He's going to say no condemnation right here on the table through Christ. But we've got to turn away from evil, and we've got to pursue good. We've got to seek peace. We've got to pursue it. And so David would say, listen, if you've gotten caught up on Satan's bait and you've bitten on it, and now that hook is through your mouth and it is dragging you toward a place you did not plan to go during this time, David wants to say, yes, that is sin. Yes, that is evil. And yet there is still hope, and there is forgiveness, and there is life right here. Turn from that evil behavior right now. Let go of it. Just let go of it. Remember James chapter 1. James says about temptation these words. Let no one say when he is being tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But listen to this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you hear James is using a fishing metaphor? You lured away and enticed by evil desire, and before you know it, you're hooked, and it is leading towards sin and death. And so this is sort of a wake-up call. David is saying, listen, if you've been indulging in evil, if you've been pursuing evil, there is a feast of joy and life and radiance that you are forsaking to pursue false pleasure. And David says, come back, turn away from evil, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, and you will find that true good life, that true satisfying life that cannot be offered by the world. Okay, we move into our last section, and it's the longest part here of a subsection, verses 15 to 22. Verses 15 to 22. Now, I'm not going to repeat a lot. David's going to repeat a couple things, but David is mainly right now, more clearly than any part in this psalm, he's laying two paths out in front of us. You have the path of righteousness and the path of evil. And he's laying them out and saying, here are what these two paths lead to. Choose wisely. Okay, verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cries for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So if you feel brokenhearted, whether now or in the future, if you feel crushed in spirit, overwhelmed by the struggles of life, the pain and the difficulty of life, when we turn to the Lord is especially near his saints in those times and in those seasons, and we need to know that and be encouraged by that truth. I know Scott's told this story. I've told it too. I'll just mention it briefly as a reminder. I believe it was John Patton. When John Patton was on that island administering to the cannibals and trying to reach them, you remember the story? They were trying to find him at night and seek him to kill him. And so he climbed up into a tree in the middle of the night to hide. And he said he spent the whole night in prayer. He heard some of the tribesmen firing off muskets in the distance, and they would run around with torches, I guess, trying to locate him. And sometimes they would come near his tree, and other times they'd be farther away. John Patton said he had a closer experience of the Lord's mercy in that night in that tree than at any other point in his life that he remembered. Why? But he even said, I would be willing to have another night of that kind of trial and misery just so I could experience that nearness of the Lord again, the sweet fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Because the Lord is near the brokenhearted. and he saves the crushed in spirit. God gravitates towards brokenness. He gravitates toward crushed spirits. He gravitates toward people who feel isolated or alone. I just have to mention, this is years ago, probably a decade ago. I was alone for a couple of days and completely alone where I was staying. And I experienced just a great sense of discouragement, even depression, a sense of loneliness. And I remember one night, late at night, and I was having a hard time sleeping. And I don't necessarily share stories like this a lot, but this is just a very personal moment where the Lord met me in an extraordinary way. I remember opening Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional, probably 2 a.m. And I felt just discouraged, isolated, alone. And I started reading. And the devotional said something to the effect of, this really hit me. He said, perhaps you are in a humble cottage right now with no one really concerned about you. So I want you to know that the Lord draws near. And the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, draws near to those who are humble and turning to him in those moments. I just felt a tremendous sense of God's love and his nearness as he refreshed my soul, reinvigorated, encouraged me in the midst of my discouragement. And I would just encourage that during these days for all of us. Finally, we've got this contrast. The Lord is for the righteous against the evil. Now let's look at this final contrast. 19 to 22 is just dramatic and stark. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. If finally we reject the Lord, there is real and just condemnation. But look at the hope on the other side. Verse 22, one more time as we draw to a close. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, I bet David had a faint inkling of what he was describing here, but I doubt David fully understood the cost and the price and the weight of what he was describing in 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants so they are not condemned. What would that price be? How would that redemption happen? David knew it was not the blood of bulls and goats. He says that in Psalm 51. That's not going to get rid of adultery and murder in his case. So what would redeem him from the pit and bring away his condemnation? But just think about this. John 19 references very likely this verse 20, that none of the righteous' bones would be broken. Thinking back of the Passover lamb as well here, that as Jesus died, the thief on the right and the left, their bones were broken. By the way, the believing thief, the one who became a believer, did not get spared the trial of his bones being broken. He still endured that trial. But Jesus' bones were not broken literally because God was testifying that he was the true righteous one and that he was the Passover lamb who will redeem us by his blood. Well, how does that work? We experience no condemnation. Jesus experiences the condemnation that the wicked deserve. The Lord's face is toward us. Why? Because the Lord's face was against Jesus because he stood in our place. The Lord, the Father, did not answer Christ's cry on the cross when he cried out of forsakenness because he stood in the place of sinners so that we can be right with him. So let's bow our heads together before we sing again. Heavenly Father, as we think about Romans chapter 8, we know that you will deliver us from all of our afflictions, but sometimes the deliverance will not look the way we often think. Paul says, we are being killed all day long. We are being treated as sheep before its slaughter. Yet no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and not even death can separate us from your love in Christ. So, Lord, even if we face the ultimate trial of this life, which is death itself. We know, to quote Paul, right before his death in 2 Timothy 4, he knows that God will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. Safely how? Through death. Safely through death into his kingdom. So Lord, we know that even the worst affliction of this life, which is death itself, and perhaps chronic suffering, those things cannot ultimately separate us from your love, and that you are working even in those things for our true and lasting good. And thank you that for those who know you, Lord, as we turn and trust you, that we experience joy, life, radiance, no shame, and we will never be condemned because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.